You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right, so tonight, as I mentioned before the testimony, we are going to be talking about the fertile ground of abuse and neglect that often leads to emotional troubles, and then further beyond that, coping strategies that, in order to get by and survive, I think understanding a person's story, understanding the context from which they've come from, just helps us to understand them more deeply. And so, to understand this idea of the fertile ground, before we get to abuse and neglect, some of what we're going to talk about tonight is going to be familiar, and there's actually a reason for that. We are trying to sow within us a framework to be able to see problems from a biblical perspective. And so we come back to these themes over and over again. So we have had this a couple of times here recently. So this is a biblical anthropology, which is just mankind in the context that he exists, okay? So we all have a heart that is the essence, the center of who we are. We also are physically embodied people that are socially embedded in a context of relationships, which includes a family, that further is socially embedded. Beyond that, within a culture, that culture has influence in our lives. We'll talk about those things. We're also spiritually embattled, and God is sovereignly enthroned over all of that, meaning that God, even though he doesn't approve of evil, he can utilize evil and difficulty and a hardship in a way that ultimately will lead to the good of the person, even the mistakes that they've made, to the glory of God, and to the demonstration of his power over all things, and a demonstration of the victory that all of his children will have over all things, even death. And so faith in Christ does not negate us from suffering, but it gives us a hope that transcends suffering. We move from there and we say that each of these circles provide influence in our lives, a context. This is what makes up in part our story. So just to give you again, to show you how we are physically embodied people, to neglect the fact that we are physically embodied or to discount that is not a good thing. That our bodies matter. But our bodies shouldn't determine us, if you will. So let's take the example of being hangry, right? Right, okay. So I might say that I'm angry. Why? Because I'm hungry. Or I'm angry because I'm sleepy. But that's actually not true. That's the influence in my life. And there's just more to the story than that. And we'll get to that in just a second. We are also socially embedded, meaning that the context of relationships that we find ourselves in, which is in part our lot in life, right? You didn't decide what family you were going to be born into. Some of those families had positive influences. Some of those families had negative influences. Most families have a combination of both, negative and positive influences. But to say that our families don't help shape who we are, would be foolish, right? They actually do. And so in psychology, there's this nurture nature. Is it our biology, which is our physical side, or is it the relationships that cause us to be who we are? And again, the Bible's just going to give us a more robust understanding of that. It's not going to negate those influences. It's just going to say there's more to it. The next is that we are socially embattled. And so this is a real, powerful influence, just like our bodies are the real, powerful influence. The relationships are real, powerful influences. Spiritually is a real, powerful influence in our lives, that we are spiritually embattled. And you can't understand that apart from God's word. You can't understand the spiritual battle that we're in. And you can't understand who this God is that is sovereignly enthroned over it without God's word. And you can't understand your heart apart from God's word. And so you need God's revelation in all of these different areas, which is why we are a biblical counseling ministry. All right, so these are real powerful influences in our life. And this is part of what makes up our story, right? Now, what is more to it is that we believe that the Bible teaches that it's not just merely we're a product of our environment, but our hearts actually actively respond to those influences. And I would say that more than likely, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are going to be determined by those things. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Christ, those things are no longer the defining points of our lives. And hopefully we'll see that tonight. And so, yes, I may be hungry, but the reason why I'm angry is not because I'm hungry. That's just providing the stressor in my life that's revealing what's in my heart. Being tired, like Jesus was, think about it. Jesus was hungry and he was tired. Did he sin? No. When I get hungry and tired, do I sin? Yes. It's just revealing there's something more that needs to be addressed. So we're also in this socially embedded world of context of relationships. And unfortunately, because we live in a fallen world, some of that context is neglect, and some of that context is abuse. And those are real, powerful influences in our lives. And then, of course, we have this spiritual battle. There is a cosmic battle over reign and rule of your hearts that's trying to influence you. Basically, this is the enemy, and this is his song. His song goes something like this. This is the way he seduces. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God, and it's no big deal. Surely you will not die. That's the same song that he sung to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same song that he's been singing all along. Because he doesn't want us to trust God in the midst of our difficulties, he wants us to take things into our own hands. Because there are just two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and as we're submitted to that kingdom, under that kingdom, there is fruitfulness. And to not submit ourselves to God, not to trust him, to take things into our own hands, is to automatically give ourselves to the enemy, to give him a foothold in our lives. Because if we're not submitted to God, we've automatically given ourselves to something else. And again, God is sovereignly enthroned. So some passive heart statements would be, you make me angry. You maybe give me fertile ground to be angry, but then I'm responsible for the anger that comes out of me. If I don't ever take responsibility for what's coming out of me, I will never grow spiritually. I will remain childish in my faith. not childlike, I'm talking like immaturity in my faith. Because what I'm saying is you're responsible for my anger. That's an emotional trouble, right? That keeps me stuck. If I say the devil made me do it, that talking about the third ring, the spiritual embattled, like who's responsible? Like the devil, he may have tempted me, because he does. That's real and it's powerful. And it looks good, or it wouldn't be tempting. The enemy has this unbelievable way of making a bad thing look good. He dresses it up, makes it look good. He knows how to fish, if you will. He knows how to bait your hook. But if I say the devil made me do it, then I'm... So, like, think about in the Garden of Eden. You have the serpent who sows lies, right? Manipulates, deceives Eve, right? Adam and Eve, but he's talking to the woman. And whenever God confronts Eve and says, "What is this you have done?" She says, "The serpent deceived me," right? That is true, and I ate. So she parses responsibility actually accurately, tells the story, and then she takes responsibility for what came out of her heart. She didn't say, "The serpent made me do it." That would be to blame the serpent. And the same thing with Adam. Adam says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit." That's the story. And then what does he say? "I ate." He takes responsibility. And so that is very much something that we have to be able to do. We have to be able to parse responsibility. Otherwise, I'll be trying to take responsibility for things that are outside of my control. Like I'll be trying to control things that are outside of me. And that's not healthy. And vice versa, if I don't take responsibility for what's coming out of me, I can't grow spiritually. So that's just some biblical truth to set us up. Now, as it relates specifically to abuse and neglect, obviously, we're not going to be able to get very deep into that. So I just want to give you some overarching principles that hopefully will set us up for being able to walk through things like this together. The first thing that we need to say is that abuse is horrific. Neglect is horrific. So the way that I think about these two things is that neglect is not doing something that you should do for someone, something that you're called to do by God for someone, and abuse is doing something that God forbids you to do towards somebody. So abuse is horrific. The terror one experiences in the darkness of abuse is often unfathomable. The victim suffers in isolation. No one seems to see, no one seems to care. The person feels powerless to stop it, helpless. It often comes from those who are supposed to love you. Sometimes they tell you they love you, which seems so incongruent with your experience. Many times the victim is blamed and then shamed for the abuse. It's incorrigible. It's unexcusable. It is often persistent with no out. Those who suffer sit in hopelessness, convinced that if they were worth anything, someone would do something. Now, I not only want to talk about abuse, but I want to talk just for a few minutes about abusive relationships. An abusive relationship occurs in a marriage when one spouse pursues their own self-interest by seeking control and dominate the other through a pattern of coercive, controlling, and punishing behaviors. This controlling pattern of behavior is commonly called domestic abuse or domestic violence. According to this author, I like the term oppression, which I do too, because abuse happens on a spectrum and not all of it's physical. And so some of the language, like if you say domestic violence and there's been no physical, then that gets confusing. And I'm going to explain even the problem with using the word abuse in terms of losing people. So I like the term of oppression since it provides a framework for this behavior that is addressed in Scripture and captures the domination that it involves. No matter what the form of oppression takes, its intended outcome is the same: to punish and wound a victim so that the oppressor gets their world the way they want it. An oppressor's behavior says, serve me or suffer the consequences. Abuse exists on a spectrum. While the underlying attitude of all oppressors is the same, no two cases of oppression are the same. Some oppressors delight in bringing harm, but not all. Some just remain unaware of their life-choking entitlements. All oppression is grave sin. Some abusive tactics may be more or less severe than others, but they are all destructive and dishonoring to victims and to God. As she says, there is no place for oppression in a marriage. One of the key aspects for assessing for abuse is there a pattern of coercive control that is the ruling force within the marriage or relationship? And though some instances of abuse are very clear-cut, others are more subtle, and so you have to ask the questions and determine whether or not it was done in order to frighten and to control. Is it part of a larger pattern of cruelty? Most often when we encounter abuse, it can be very subtle, that it can be explained away or dismissed, and so it takes time. We must take great care before labeling something an abusive relationship, because if we label something that's abuse that ends up not being abuse, then people will be more skeptical the next time a real abuse comes around. So take great care, go slow, compile stories and examples. So moving from abusive relationships to just the issue of abuse, number one, part of the problem is that abuse has multiple definitions. If you look it up in the dictionary, one definition has to do with misuse, which is a different word than abuse, which makes it confusing. And there is another definition that has to do with destructive intent. So why that makes it confusing is that if something is labeled abuse and it's misuse, and the person doesn't feel like that they're doing anything like intentionally to destroy that person, then they'll be like, they won't understand why you're calling it abuse, because it's more in line with misuse. So here's the example. If I have a stapler and I've got a nail that I want to drive into the wall, okay? To use that stapler to drive the nail into the wall is a misuse. That's not what the stapler was meant for. Now, if I take the stapler and I'm trying to destroy the stapler on the nail, that's abuse. Both of them cause harm. Whether it's misuse or abuse, and God cares about it all. And so because God cares, the church should care. Because God has intervened and is rescuing, the church should mirror God's heart in that. One thing we need to understand is that the abuse is not your fault, just in terms of assigning responsibility, and it's something that should be grieved. God is grieved, and for our hearts to come in line with his heart means that we should join him in that grief. The next thing is that our stories need to be told. To be able to come into a safe place where we can share our stories. And here's the thing. I would say that all sin has collateral damage. You may think that your patterns of sin don't affect anybody else, but they do. They're outside of God's intended design. And so in some ways, we have all misused the creation. In other words, we have a tendency to bend the creation and everything in it towards our own desires, that we're born self-centered. And not only that, there are times that I've got to guess that most of us have used at least our words and our emotions to hurt somebody when we're hurt. Am I the only one? Okay. And so to some degree, all of us have been abused, misused, and all of us have misused and abused, though that exists on a continuum. So I might compare myself to someone else and say, I've never done that. But part of the reason why Jesus gives us this picture in Matthew chapter 6 about anger, Matthew chapter 5 about anger, is that you see that you've heard that it said, you shall not murder. That's pretty destructive, right? But I say to you, and then he gives us a further insight into verbal abuse. If you say to your brother, raka, right? You fool, trying to tear them down. That's abusive. That's anger. That's destructive. The book of James is a great commentary on anger and responding to injustice. And then he takes it deeper to the heart. And the reason why he's doing that is so that he helps us to see that we're all guilty to some degree of the same sin. Now, one of the things that I want to just put before you is this idea of neglect. So neglect is not providing for what God calls us to provide. And so what that leaves a person with is a deficit. A deficit. I knew a lady who was raised in an abusive home, but also a very neglectful home. When she looked around as a child, what she looked at and what she longed for was a family. And so from that, she thought what was missing most in her life was that perfect family. She saw like, oh, they seem so happy over there. Oh, they seem so happy. If that is what's missing. And so then spent the better part of her old adult life pursuing, trying to put together the perfect family. And to see, and beyond that, she was never validated as a child. And so she is seeking validation and seeking belonging year after year after year, from one relationship to the next relationship to the next relationship. In that picture, I'm reminded of our story in John chapter 5 that we keep going back to. This man who is by the pool of Bethesda, and he's been there for 38 years. And he's longing for something. He's longing to get in the pool, and he's hopeless and he's helpless and he can't quite get there. And here's the truth. In trying to put together that perfect family, it actually is mystic. It does not exist. There is not a family that is not broken. There's not a family that is not troubled. There are some families that are less troubled than other families, but we all have relational troubles. And so trying to get to something that in the world doesn't exist because it's all broken, and spending a lifetime. So we see this man for 38 years trying to get in the pool and not being able to get there, not working. And so Jesus approaches him with compassion. He sees how long he's been doing the same thing over and over again. And he says, do you want to be healed? And he tells him the story. Like, he summarizes his story in a sentence. He says, he explains why he can't be healed. There's nobody to take me these many steps down when the water is stirred up so that I can be the first one in the pool. Because there's this mystic belief that if I just get in the pool, then healing would happen. And do you see what's happening there with this woman? She is spending her life trying to put together a family that does not exist apart from Christ and the family of God. And so Jesus is there. He says, do you want to be healed? Like, all the affirmation that you have been looking for is found in me. The family you've been looking for is found in me. Do you want to be healed? Jesus is not saying, if you trust me, if you follow my voice, I'll give you the family that you always wanted in the world. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I'll get you into the pool. And so there has to be a redirection. Like, he's inviting her into, he's inviting this man into something, inviting her into something better, something that the world can't touch. And he's saying, do you want to be healed? Those desires that you have, that you've been trying to get satisfied in the world, do you want to be healed? Like, I am here. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Like, he's saying, whatever story you've been living out of, I'm going to invite you into a greater story. And so in inviting us into that greater story, it's in some ways, take up your mat and follow me. And I'm going to show you the path to healing. I've been working with a young man who is really struggling with that idea. And part of it is, I've already met Jesus. Like, you keep telling me about Jesus, like he's the healing, but I'm still stuck. And I think part of it is that he believes that if you understand theologically that Jesus is, that that's enough. Or if you believe that, like, once you believe that he's, that that's it. Like, once you're saved, then that's the beginning of a new life. And that's where discipleship begins. That's where we start looking to look what it looks like to follow God, to deal with some of these emotional troubles that tend to keep us stuck. One of the things that we continually try to invite people into here is steps. What does it look like to be able to share my story and to begin to deal with some of the emotional troubles that may be leading me to these unfruitful ways of coping? Like, it's almost like, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired of trying to get in the pool, of continuing to try to get those desires met in the world? Because here's the truth, that is what marked that man's life up to that point. He can say, there's no one, this is the story of my life. He summarizes it in a sentence. Can you do that? Can you summarize your life in a sentence? We probably could if we practiced a little bit, like if we looked at it in that way. But then once he meets Jesus, he meets hope and he meets help and he changes direction. And now what is the most significant marker of his life, the thing that defines him more than anything, is not what has happened to him in the past, but the fact that he has met the healer. And so it doesn't mean that those things didn't happen. It just means that those things are being reshaped by the hope and the help that the gospel offers us. And so our question is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to continue to try to have those desires met in the brokenness of this world? And listen, we understand. There is our stories of abuse and neglect makes it understandable why we think that a family would fix it. And why the enemy, he wants to tempt us to try to find it in the world. And Jesus is inviting us into the kingdom to follow him, to live intimately with him, because it is in him that there is life. This young man is telling me, I'm waiting for my life. I know Jesus, but I'm waiting for my life to begin. It can begin. A new life can begin in Jesus, and he wants to show you, disciple you, and we want to come alongside you, so that you don't have to remain stuck, that you can experience a level of freedom and healing in Christ, because he is the healer. The programs don't heal people, but this program is going to point to that healer, and we are going to claim the fact that there is victory in Christ over all that has been done, undone through sin. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we have not even been able to scratch the surface of these topics. Lord, there's so much confusion that comes in the aftermath of even what we'll talk about next week in trauma, because abuse is traumatic. It turns our world upside down. Lord, you have given us desires, good desires. Our desires are not wrong. It's just that we keep going to the wrong well. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your gentle and subtle voice, that you would be inviting us into something greater. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.